We're in a Doctrines of Grace series. This is the ninth message in the Doctrines of Grace series, and we're not going through it in the traditional tulip sense of the word. Instead, what we're trying to do is we're trying to see the sovereignty of God, how that plays itself out. And tonight, I would like to take, and we just had three messages on Christ's redemption, how his death and his blood purchased our salvation. Tonight, I'd like to start part one of what we'd call effectual calling. And the Reformed faith is more than the doctrines of grace. It's more than the 5 points of Calvinism. But at a minimum, it must include that if it's going to be the Reformed faith. So we've seen total depravity. When properly understood, that forms the foundation. And actually, we're still exploring total depravity in adult Sunday school. That's really the section that we're in, if you think about the doctrine that has been involved in the fall of man and then original corruption and the transmission of that corruption and all those sorts of things are all parts of what we'd call a hermeneutology, and that has to do with total depravity and sin. And, you know, if someone has a problem with the sovereignty of God or man's responsibility or man's free will, or election, and certainly tonight's topic of effectual calling, it can really almost always be traced back to a misunderstanding of total depravity, not understanding who man is. If we understand who man is, that's going to take us a long way down the road to realize what it takes for us to be saved and the great work of the triune God in salvation. And so we talk about the Father and his work of election, and that's before time. It's a secret decree. No way to know who are elected by the Father until they come to Jesus Christ. And we talk about the Jesus Christ, and he knows for whom he died. He's the Lamb before the foundation of the world, in perfect agreement with the Father that he would take the full price and penalty of sin for all of those that the Father has given to him. And that's biblical language, by the way. All that's been given to him by the Father. Well, the Trinity works together because the Godhead cannot be separated and the Godhead cannot work in opposition. And tonight we talk about the work of the Spirit, which we'd call effectual calling. Sometimes it's called irresistible grace. If you're using the tulip system, the tulip system almost was invented to seem like to rile people's emotions. Some of the names kind of really rub you wrong. Irresistible grace, you get the idea of somebody being drugged to Christ. They don't want to come to Christ, and they hate it, and there's nothing they can do, and that just, you know. Well, in some ways, that's kind of true. But that's not really the way it works in practicality. In practicality, he takes his enemies and those that hate him and those that don't want him and those that would have anything except Christ, and then changes our hearts and makes us willing to come. And so we come to Christ freely. We come to Christ gladly. We come to Christ sometimes with tears and sometimes with great rejoicing, but we always come in faith and repentance. The question of effectual calling is, where did that faith and repentance come from? Can we manufacture it in people? Can we somehow convince them of their own emotions, stir their emotions, stir their heart in such a way that they can stir up enough faith that they can please God, stir up enough repentance that they can please God? Well, the answer, of course, is no, that this too is the gift of God. He changes our heart, and from the changed heart comes faith and repentance. In the next week, we'll begin to look at a massive amount of scriptures that tell us exactly that. And it really is the important issue as far as salvation. Because if you believe that man has the ability in and of himself to conjure up faith and repentance, then you believe that man has the ability to save himself. And unfortunately, faith and repentance then become a work instead of the gift of God that he gives to us. So that's what we're talking about here. Tonight, we're going to go at it a little bit differently. Let me tell you what the Catechism says first of all. And if you have that a handy black book that we like to carry. You would find it in question 32. You don't need to turn there right now. If you want to, of course you can. But it's actually question 29 in the Westminster Catechism. It's a question 32 in our Baptist Catechism. How are we made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ? And we're made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ by the effectual application of it to us by His Holy Spirit. That's why we call it effectual calling. And so, as we said, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, here's the work of the Holy Spirit that comes in time, and by in time I mean where we live. We live without the indwelling of the Holy Spirit for a period of time, but there's a time where He does come and applies to us the redemption purchased by Christ. How does the Spirit apply to us the redemption purchased by Christ? Question 33. Answer: the Spirit applieth to us the redemption purchased by Christ by working faith in us and thereby uniting us to Christ in our effectual calling. And that means at least two very important things. Number one, no one can be saved without faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. I do think our Christian friends that reject many of the doctrines that we hold dear seem to understand this point. They know that faith is necessary for salvation. But they often misunderstand us and what we're trying to say. And they think, I guess, in practicality, that we don't believe in sola fide. And we certainly do believe in sola fide. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, by Christ alone. That's our credo. And of course, we believe that faith is necessary for salvation, but we also believe, number two, that this faith is given to us by God. It's our faith, but we're not the author of it. As it says in Hebrews, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So we have nothing to brag about. We have nothing to boast about. And as Paul said in the reading that we had this morning, and we certainly are not sufficient for these things. Our sufficiency is from God. And so next week, and beginning next week, we'll prove by literally dozens and dozens of scriptures that faith naturally flows from a heart that's been changed by God, and faith and repentance cannot ever come from an unregenerated heart. Regeneration must come first. And that's monergism, which gives God all the glory for salvation, as opposed to synergism, which means that man cooperates with God in his salvation. Two very important theological terms. We'll talk more about that as we come. But that brings us to our last catechism question. God changes our hearts, makes us willing to come to Him. And question 34 is, what is effectual calling? And the answer is, effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, He doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered in the gospel. Now, God's Spirit convicting us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, renewing our wills. This is His persuading work. This is His wooing work. And this is the work that He does that makes us willing to come to Christ. Whosoever will may come. The Bible tells us that very clearly. But the answer is also very true, that every single one of us are whosoever won't, until the Spirit works in our hearts, until regeneration takes place, that new heart that only the Spirit can give. And when that happens, we see the beauty of Christ. Now, just one more thing before we go right to the Scriptures, and you can turn to Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37 is where we're going to go tonight. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Ezekiel's a large book. We'll talk about that in a minute, but here's the value of a catechism. There's a great value in the catechism. I believe probably the best thing that ever happened to me theologically and the best thing that I ever did, whatever classes I took, whatever readings I've done, they've all been valuable and all have been helpful, and listening to sermons extremely vital and important. But for just one concise thing, if I said there's one concise thing that's been done that really has probably been the most helpful thing, it was memorizing the catechism. That's just a tremendous thing to do. Because now you have a compendium up in your mind of truth and error. And the catechism is not as detailed as the confession. The confession is a little more detailed, but it actually flows from that and helps us to really be able to inculcate biblical truth. When we had Liberty Christian School here, and a couple of you would know about that, when we had Liberty Christian School here, we learned the catechism, and the poor kids, it was just drummed into their heads, and they had to learn them at home because we didn't teach it at school. We just made them learn it, so they'd have to recite it at school, and they'd learn the catechism, and they would have the scripture proofs sometimes that would go along with, I guess more than a couple of you, as I look around here. There would be, and we would have that. The catechism would be, there'd be the catechism of the week, and we'd learn it, and then we'd have, depending on your age group, maybe one or two or three or four scriptural proofs that go along with it. And you'd have to memorize, you'd have to say it. And in the course of 3 years of school, we'd have gone all the way through the catechism, and then we'd start again and go through it again and go through it again. Of course, myself and those that were teachers were made to learn the catechism too. It'd be rather unfair to force others to do something that we didn't do ourselves, but it was valuable. It was tremendous, and it helped with great doctrine, and to have it in your head then and into your heart. So, you know, the confession is wonderful and great, and going through it as we are and dissecting it, it is a very good thing. And causes us to think, but and we do it with the teens up in the teen class, as we go through the catechism. Why do we go through the catechism? Because we can go through it relatively quickly, and get good truths there, and go to a host of scriptures, and use the scriptures and use the Bible, and to systematize it in such a way that we can see what God has planned. So, you know, catechism is that way. It's a great blessing. Now, what I want to do out of Ezekiel 37 tonight, it's a very famous passage. I know you've heard of it. There's probably hardly a person, unless they're just absolutely biblically illiterate, that hasn't heard of Ezekiel's dry bones. The dry bones of Ezekiel, I think there's some even popular spiritual songs that have been made about it, you know, the bones all coming together, and I will not sing it for you, so do not worry. But I hope to go through Ezekiel 37 here and give you a good idea of the vision itself, which is verses 1 through 10, and then the interpretation of that vision, which is 11 through 14. And that's all we're going to have time to do tonight, but it will serve our purposes well, even though the entire chapter is really interlinked. In fact, the chapter before that, Ezekiel is a very complex book. Very complex. It's interlinked together. But we're going to try to draw an analogy from Ezekiel 37. Now, I'm going to give you the true interpretation, because that's something we should always do when we come to the scripture. But really, it becomes illustrative of this idea of effectual calling. And I was writing my sermon on effectual calling and came across the idea of Ezekiel 37, and it captured my heart so much, I thought, well, you know, why don't I just preach a message on Ezekiel 37, using it by way of analogy and illustration, and then go into effectual calling and the host of scriptures that we'll have with that. A little background would be in order, because it'll help us to understand the vision that we see here. Ezekiel ministered during the Babylonian captivity, and so you have Jeremiah ministering up to and through the Babylonian captivity. Ezekiel ministers during the Babylonian captivity. In fact, Ezekiel himself was a young man who was one of the Babylonian captures. As about a 25-year-old man, probably in about 597 B.C., as Nebuchadnezzar's forces came in, Ezekiel was one of those that was taken, captured, and removed from Jerusalem to Babylon. He was from a priestly family, and of course, this would be a horrendous thing to be a prisoner of war, taken from your homeland and going off to Babylon. After about 5 years in Babylon, the word of the Lord comes to Ezekiel. Now, interestingly enough, Ezekiel appears to know about Jeremiah and Jeremiah's ministry as a prophet. Well, it would make sense. He'd been in Jerusalem. Jeremiah was in Jerusalem. And so Ezekiel appears to know about Jeremiah, even though they're far from each other as far as distance and geography goes. Jeremiah probably didn't know about Ezekiel. He probably wasn't aware of him. If he was, we don't know about that. But Jeremiah did write letters to the captives in Babylon. And no doubt Ezekiel would have been part of that too, to understand. So that's a little bit about Jeremiah himself, or Ezekiel himself. Ezekiel is one of the longest books in the Bible. It's one of the most complex books in all of Scripture. And our New Testament book of Revelation draws heavily from the visions and types that we find in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel has some key themes in it, the book of Ezekiel. The holiness of God. If you think about it, that would make sense. Ezekiel was a priest that had been taken and removed from his homeland. The reason that they'd been removed from the homeland is because of the sin of the people and the purifying that needed to take place. That would be a key theme that would be on Ezekiel's heart and mind, and of course was by prophetic and by inspiration. Second thing in Ezekiel, he shows us that Yahweh is supreme over the nations. It's a theme that the Babylonian captives needed to remember because it didn't seem to be true. It seemed like they'd been overrun. It seemed like they'd been captured. Nebuchadnezzar himself, until he was humbled in Daniel chapter 4, believed that he had done these great things, and he was the most powerful, and he was the most wise. And God humbled him, turned him into a beast like a cow eating grass. That's being humbled. But that's what Daniel 4 tells us. And Nebuchadnezzar says, at the end of 7 years, my reason returned to me, and now I extol the King of heaven and realize that he alone is supreme. Ezekiel didn't need to be humbled for 7 years to know that. He understood that even though he was a captive in Babylon, that God was in control of every single situation, that God is supreme over the nations. It's one of the key themes in the book of Ezekiel. And that's important too, because at this particular time, most of the contemporaries, Israel was about the only place that had the knowledge of the Lord. And the belief amongst the peoples, in some ways, is not all that different today. Now, let me contextualize a bit. It's not exactly like this, but let me contextualize a bit. You know how it is in Muslim countries? You know, Muslim countries, they belong to Allah, right? That's their country, you know. And that's what they think, and that's what they say. And so they can be very, very offended in some of these countries if a person's a Christian, for instance, or any other thing. In fact, they make laws sometimes that you can't convert from Islam, if that's what you happen to be. Some countries will do that. Okay, and it's a mindset. And, of course, they don't understand that. We don't understand them very well, and they don't understand us. They look at America, and they think that we're a Christian country. And don't you wish that was true, you know? But that's what they do. That's the way they look at it. They look at it that way, and they see an analogy such as that. Well, in this day, what happened was the nations were tribal and had tribal deities. So they would not say, well, there is no such thing as Jehovah. There was no such person as Yahweh. He doesn't exist. They would just see him as one of the gods. And when they'd go to war one with another, Baal against Jehovah, for instance, or maybe Molech against Jehovah, that was the way they would look at it. And still, even to the time we get to Ezekiel, it was still going on that way. They would look at others as tribal deities that belonged to that. And, of course, even in the Old Testament, and, of course, well better known in the New Testament, God is a God that works through covenant, but he also works through individuals. And works with individuals. And it's a personal knowledge that we need of the Lord. We aren't saved by proxy. Never have been saved by proxy. Well, a third thing that we say. That actually leads me to the third thing. Ezekiel talks about the importance of individuals. In fact, look at Ezekiel 18. Go flip back there for a minute. It's really one of the key passages. That's probably why I was thinking of that. Because it's one of the key passages in the book of Ezekiel. Because I don't think it necessarily changed anything, but it changed a mindset that existed. Ezekiel 18, verse number 2. Let's start at verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, What do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying? Now, understand, this is a false proverb that's going to be refuted. But here's a proverb that was known amongst the people. The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. Now, what they probably meant by that was, our fathers have sinned greatly, and we're suffering for it in Babylon. They goofed up, we're paying the price. Now, there's an aspect of that being true, isn't there? I mean, it is true. I mean, we often do find that the sins of the parents cause great grief to the children. And that can happen in many different ways. But you can also use that in a way of excuse. Well, it's not my fault, you know. I'm in Babylon, I'm a captive, but it was because of what they did that made that happen to me. As I live, says the Lord God, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. But if a man is just and does what is lawful and right, if he's not eaten on the mountains, nor lifted up his eyes to an idol of the house of Israel, or defiled his neighbor's wife, nor approached a woman during her impurity, if he's not oppressed anyone, which restored, and on it goes. But basically, the point that he's trying to make is the individual, and personal responsibility. And it's in the Old Testament, just like in the New. Okay, back to Ezekiel 37 then. That'd be a whole other sermon if we were to stay there. But it's important. It's another one of those forward steps as we approach the dawning of the new covenant, just as Jeremiah 31, that we didn't get to this morning like I thought we would, is another one of those important forward steps. And then another thing we can say about the book of Ezekiel, just by way of introduction, is that we can find Christ in Ezekiel. Ezekiel's famous phrase, Son of Man, says it over and over again in the book of Ezekiel, and it was Christ's favorite designation of himself. What did Christ call himself? Son of Man. That's what he loved to call himself during his earthly ministry. Now, Ezekiel 37, let's read the first three verses. The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. And he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? So I answered, O Lord God, you know. Now, we'll stop right there. First of all, we should say that it was a vision. He wasn't physically taken to a place with physical bones. I was among the exiles by the Chebar Canal, he tells us in chapter 1, verse 1, at the Chebar Canal, and the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. Ezekiel is a book with a lot of visions in it, and the main visions, and then a lot of attendant smaller visions. This is a vision, as we can see, the hand of the Lord came upon me. Of course, God doesn't have a physical hand. We know that to be true. And brought me out in the spirit of the Lord. And so it's a vision that we're talking about. And what does he see? He sees bones. But these aren't just dead bodies. And they really aren't carcasses. And they really aren't even bones that have been picked clean of flesh. These are dry bones, bleached bones. Think of it that way. I know this is something you've seen in an old cowboy movie where they're out in the desert and they're all just parched and looking for water. And then you see that cow head there that's all white and bleached. And you realize that it died of thirst and has been out there for you know, years. Well, that's what we saw here, except these were human bones. Bleached and dry and white and probably even beginning to crumble. You know, a mighty army has been destroyed. Thousands. No one buried them. It's a sign of disgrace. The flesh is gone, the bones are dry, crumbling, and they're scattered. They're interspersed. They're mixed up with each other. That's the desolation scene that he sees. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? Well, the answer would be no. Of course, they can't live of their own accord, and they can't live of themselves. But when God asks you a question like that, and God can do anything, and God is powerful and great and wise, Ezekiel answers very wisely, Oh, Lord God, you know. Which is another way of saying, if you so decreed it, Lord, and if you so willed it, and if you so desired it, yes, they could live. That's just another way of saying that. It's a very wise answer. Humanly speaking, no, they could not live. There was nothing that could be done. But they could live if God so chose. Now, you can see why I would go here for an analogy of effectual calling, right? Because what's true about the spiritually dead man? Can he live? Can he will himself to live? Can he force himself to live? Can he do anything Godward? There's no spiritual life in him at all. Nothing good. Spiritually dead. The Bible also uses spiritually deaf. The Bible also uses spiritually blind and senseless. Man is spiritually dead. We need to remember that. It's not, you know, sometimes in circles I've come from in times past, one of the illustrations that was used more than once, and I'm not kidding, this is an illustration I've heard more than once, would be that you are like a dying man lying on the bed, and the medicine that would make you well is sitting on your bedstand, and all you need to do is reach out and take that medicine. If you'll take that medicine, you will live, and you will not die. And you try to convince the people they need to take that medicine. Well, it's not a biblical illustration in the truest sense of the word when you're a dead man towards that end. I understand where they're coming from. But we are spiritually dead, and we do need to understand that when we're talking about the doctrine of effectual calling. It's true that illustratively we can look at the serpents in the wilderness, and then the serpent was raised up, and if you looked, you would live if you were bitten by the serpent in the wilderness. And that was true. And if you looked with your physical eyes, you would live physically. And it's true spiritually that if you'll look to Jesus Christ with those spiritual eyes, you'll live spiritually. That's very true, and that's very biblical. The problem is, every man is a whosoever won't until the Lord changes his heart to cause him to look and live. Well, I was reading this week just some opposition to effectual calling. I thought that would be a wise thing to do. And Dave Hunt was one of them that I pulled off out of the shelf to see what he'd have to say. And in the book that that some of our young people here went through, Debating Calvinism with James White. And one of the things Dave Hunt liked to say over and over and over again in opposition to effectual calling is that man is not dead. He said that over and over again. Man is not dead. He said if man were dead, he couldn't sin. Dead man can't do anything, but men sin, so he's not dead. That's the argument that he tried to use. Of course, didn't have any Bible verses for that or anything. But it really just shows that Mr. Hunt didn't understand what we mean by man is dead. The Bible says that man is dead in trespasses and sins. Okay, that's what it means. He's dead in trespasses and sin. He's not literally dead. He's spiritually dead. And he's spiritually dead towards God. And that's a good analogy, because otherwise a man could do something to save himself and cooperate with God. That would be synergism. And we would have something to boast of. You'd say, well, my neighbor didn't believe, but I did, you know. But a Christian doesn't talk like that, does he? A true Christian never talks like that, even if their doctrine isn't good. They'll say, the Lord saved me. And isn't it something? I think it's a good illustration of our speech betrayeth thee. You may even have bad doctrine, but you'll still say, the Lord saved me. Oh, and if you don't, you probably don't know the Lord, to tell you the truth, if you think you somehow saved yourself. Well, anyway, people will argue all day long but you really hear what they're saying when they're talking about Christ. The lost man can do morally good things to his fellow man, but he can never do anything that's spiritually good in the sight of God. Dead in trespasses and sin, and we're going to go through Ephesians chapter 2, Lord willing, and we'll flesh that out even more there. But anyway, let's go back to the vision here. In the vision, Ezekiel as a prophet would have, and as a priest, would have been very adverse to this idea of going among the dead bones. Remember what happened? You touch a dead body or dead bones, especially human bones, but even animal bones, you're ceremonially undefiled, or you're ceremonially defiled. And that would be the last thing that Ezekiel would want. That would be appalling to him. You think of the most terrible thing that you'd never want to do, and that would be what this would be like to Ezekiel. But God was merciful to him, had him pass through the bone, didn't have to touch him. Okay. But it's a vision. Verse 4, let's read 4 through 10. Again, God said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I'll cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I'll put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them. Now think about that for a minute. You got a mighty army out there, a mighty army of dead men. It was dry bones. Now it's dead men because there's no life in them. It's an impressive looking array, but it may be even scarier than what we saw before. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived, and stood up on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Now, that's an amazing thing. Called upon to speak to bones. Bones can't do anything. But in God's providence, the means to bring these bones together was the word. So the bones come together. They have flesh put upon them. They still have no life. Ezekiel is commanded to speak again. And that speaking is the means that God uses to bring these dead bodies to life. And now they form a powerful breathing army. Now it's a vision. This is true. And it has to do with Israel in exile. It has to do with the fact that they were in Babylon. And it's vital that they be in the land for Messiah to come. That's a necessity and vital. An exile is likened to a cemetery. And the return is likened to resurrection from the dead. So we can see a lot of symbolism here, and I'm using it as effectual calling. And you can also use it as the final resurrection at the last day, because God's going to do more than take dry bones and put them back together. He's going to take dust and particles that you can't even see and put them all back together, and we're going to have true living bodies. And that's what God's promised he's going to do. And we see that here too. But the interpretation has to do with the exiles and their return. It's going to be life from the dead for them. It's like Psalm 137 says. It's going to be like life from the dead when they all return together. And it'll be a great and a glorious day with a great and a glorious promise. Let's just read the interpretation of that, and then we'll finish off here. Verse 11. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. So you can see what we're talking about here. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. That's what the Babylonian captives are saying. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel, then you shall know that I am the Lord when I've opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. I'll put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I'll place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. And of course, that's exactly, well, that's what happened in figurative language. And that is going to happen one day, the great resurrection, you know, that'll take place. But this is talking figurative language about Babylon being like the grave. And of course, God did that in an amazing way. And a mighty army, it started out very small. Very small trickle back to Jerusalem. You know, they could have went back earlier than they did. But some of them learned to like Babylon. Some of them learned to, would rather stay in Babylon. And some of them never returned. They assimilated into the culture of Babylon. And then Persia and those that would come after them. But there was a trickle that went back under Ezra, and then more under Nehemiah than others. And they were regathered in the land. By the time the Lord Jesus Christ comes, well, guess what? There they are in the land, a people to come and minister to, the promises being fulfilled that we find throughout the Old Testament of the coming Messiah coming to his people. Okay, so that's what we basically have for the interpretation, and we've seen the analogy here. Let me just close with a couple of about four applications, and then we'll go to the Lord's table here tonight. First thing I would say is sometimes God calls us to do things that seem ridiculous to our reasoning minds. Speaking to dead bones seems ridiculous. But you know, some people take the truth of the Word of God and the doctrines of grace and misuse it. And they say, well, why should I witness or why should I preach? If only God can save a sinner, what good is it for me to talk? Well, I will admit, it does seem ridiculous to preach and witness to dead sinners when we know they cannot come to Christ on their own. And we ought to be humble enough to realize that there are no great arguments we're going to manufacture that are going to persuade them. We can't learn to speak in such a powerful way that they could never overcome our arguments because we are such great orators and such great masters of logic No. Our eloquence will not persuade them. Paul was not eloquent at all. He wrote great, but he didn't speak very well. He tells us that, and no one seems to refute him. Okay, so I think it's probably true. But that's not the problem, because we can't do anything to convince them anyway. Yet, we're called to do it, to use the means that God has ordained, to believe him, to take him at his word, that when his word is preached, it will not go out void, but it will accomplish the purposes for which he's delivered it, just like we saw this morning in the preaching, where it's unto life or unto death. We have no control over whether it's over to life or to death. That's out of our control. You should be glad it's out of your control. I'm glad it's out of my control. It frees me to preach the gospel, knowing that I'm going to preach the best that I can. I'm going to preach as true as I can. I'm going to preach fervently from the word. But all of that is not going to make the difference. At the end of the day, what's going to make the difference is the Lord honoring his word. I must preach the word because that's the means that God's going to use. I'm not going to use stories. I'm not going to use a lot of other things that we could try to say he's going to use. He's going to use the word. So let's stay in the word. The word is what we need. The word is the means. And if they're to be saved, it's going to be because the Lord used the word to do a powerful work in their heart through the Spirit. Trust the word. And that kind of related to the second point. Men are not saved by the means, even. Men are saved by God, who uses the means and does all the work. Ezekiel's words didn't put the bones together. God did. But Ezekiel had to preach. Ezekiel had to do what he was told to do. And we haven't been called to go to Bellevue Mortuary down here and preach to bones. And even if we did, it wouldn't do any good, because God's not going to honor that. But God has promised to save sinners by the proclamation of the gospel, so we will preach the gospel. Third of all, no matter how deplorable or hopeless a condition of a sinner may be, God can easily change that in a moment. And we make that point many times around here by using a simple illustration. We say, well, who's it going to be that 5 years from now is sitting in one of those pews, absorbing the Word of God, loving the Word of God, embracing the Word of God, that right now is an extreme enemy of God? And you'd look at him and think, oh, wow, that person is far, far, far from ever coming to grace. Every lost sinner is far, far, far from coming to grace. And only the powerful work of God can make the difference. So we don't look at a sinner and say, oh, well, that one's too far gone. That one could not possibly be saved. God can change that in a moment. And all we'd have to do is look around to know that it's true. That's exactly what he does. All we have to do is look at the scriptures and see that it's true. Bones went to bones in the proper way. Life came into the regathered bodies. And you would think it could never happen, but a valley that was just bestrewn with bones all of a sudden is a mighty army. And that's the work of God. Ezekiel's word brought the bones to life by the power of God. But let me tell you another thing in Ezekiel. You don't need to turn there, but Ezekiel 11:13 is an interesting passage because Ezekiel was a prophet for a long time. And the word brings life, but the word sometimes brings death too, and that's what happened in Ezekiel's ministry. In Ezekiel 11:13 it says, "And it came to pass while I was prophesying that Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, died." Now, here he prophesies and a mighty army is formed. There, and you can read the account, he's prophesying, this guy drops over dead. And that wasn't what Ezekiel wanted. Broke Ezekiel's heart. He was dismayed at what took place. But again, it's God and what God does. Now, part of this extended vision we saw goes back to chapter 36. And there'd be an interesting verse for us to look at in 36. Look back at 36, verse 25. Chapter 36, verse 25. Well, we should go back to verse 24, really. "For I'll take you from among the nations, gather you out of all the countries, and bring you into your own land." They're scattered. Of course, the northern tribes are included in this too. If we had the time, and you can read it yourself, there's one kingdom and one king from verse 15 on. Two sticks are brought together, and it's to show that God brings back together. In that one sense, northern Israel and southern Judah. But really, in reality, I think we should see Jew and Gentile brought together by the grace of God. But that's for another time and for another sermon. That's the rest of Ezekiel 37. But he said, "I'll take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean." That's nothing to do with baptism. You know, it's not sprinkling. That's sometimes verses used for sprinkling infants. And really, I think many of our pedo friends would shrink a little bit at that and not be too happy about that. But the washing of water by the word, Titus 3:5, is a much better illustration of that. "I'll sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I'll cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." And that's exactly what we read this morning, except we read it in 2 Corinthians. "I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you'll keep my judgments and do them." New heart, new spirit, regeneration, the work of the Holy Spirit, bringing the sinner to spiritual life from spiritual death. Now, that's by way of analogy. Next week, we'll start looking at a host of scriptures that actually tell us this is the work that God does for us. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Gracious Lord, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your power. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your work. Lord, we would be blind ourselves not to see the great work you did for your people in the old covenant. And Lord, yes, it's true that you chastened them. And it's true that you scattered them. And it's true that these were painful and difficult things. But the promise was there, and the promise was fulfilled that you had regathered them. And that you would send the long-awaited Messiah. We would have no idea. We have no way of knowing why in your providence you chose to wait such a long time from Abraham to Moses to Christ. But this was your will, and this was your purpose. And we live in this new age where John cries out, "Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus." And yet 1,900 plus years have passed, and we still wait. And we don't know why, but we believe and trust and know that you're wiser than we. So we humbly bow and look to you, and we cry out, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." But we also say, "But thy will be done." And we know, Father, that in your time, in your way, in your purposes, it all shall end as it should. And Christ Jesus the Lord will gain for himself all of the glory, for he must reign until he puts all enemies under his feet. So we thank you for King Jesus ruling and reigning. And there are many that don't think that he is. They look around and they see evil on every hand. But Father, we know that your kingdom rules over all. Nebuchadnezzar learned it the hard way, Father. He may have been the greatest man on the earth, but he became the most despicable man on the earth in an instant. And Lord, you're the great king. You're the great one. And none of us have anything to do with our salvation except to give you all the praise and give you all the glory. And to thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. And thank you for the Holy Spirit that takes the Word of God and gives us life from the dead and causes us to embrace Jesus Christ as he's freely offered in the gospel. Your great work, we thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.